As you're turning, we didn't mention the announcements, but you have the little bulletin that we hand out every week, and it has all of the activities of the week on here. And so please read those and take advantage of those activities. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. It's 15. It should be 15 to 23. I gave the wrong text. So it's 15 to 23. Beginning of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, help us today as we open your word. I thank you that we could sing together. Thank you that we could praise you with our voices. Thank you for the way you have obviously worked in AJ and Kylie's ministry, and soon getting them to the field in Central Asia. Lord, open the way before them. Provide what they need in these few days. And God, glorify yourself through the ministry that you've committed to them, and glorify yourself today as we gather in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it has finally happened that we now live in a time in which a person can claim to be a Christian without much reference to Jesus Christ. I mean, you see this frequently, especially when somebody famous claims to be a Christian, and on an interview or whatever, they talk about their relationship with God, or they speak about how their faith has now become very important to them, and they're taking it very seriously. I've heard people talk about being a Christian as having faith in God and just trying to live for him every day. Now, if you read the Bible, you will soon discover that the Bible does not present a bland, politically correct, vanilla version of the gospel. The gospel is quite simply, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That all of those elements are included in the gospel. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. Without Jesus, there is no Christianity. Now you say, well, of course, that makes perfect sense, but I don't know about how often you talk to people, but I've spoken to people quite frequently, and I've asked them, so can you articulate the gospel? And quite honestly, quite frequently, it is something along the lines of, well, you have to have faith in God every day and trust that God can make a way for you, and all of this, which is not wrong, but it's not the gospel. There's no reference to Christ. The supremacy and centrality of Jesus Christ is the subject of this next section in the book of Colossians. And you see this in terms that we read in verse 15. He is the firstborn of all creation. In verse 17, he is before all things. And then in verse 18, that he might be preeminent. The message of this letter is to exalt the supremacy of Christ and to encourage Christian people both then and now that Christ is sufficient. That he who is the fullness of deity, as we read in verse 19, that he, in it says in chapter 2, verse 3, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That this one is all that we need to save and to satisfy. I want to say once again, as you've heard many times here over the years, that it matters what you know and believe about Jesus. Many voices today will tell us, well, you just simply need to believe in Christ. Simply trust in Christ. The problem with that is the Jesus that is depicted and portrayed by the world, whether that's on social media posts or Hollywood depictions, even in some contemporary preaching, that Jesus often bears little resemblance to how he is described in the scripture. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you are to be saved. Now, I hope that's nothing new to you. I hope that you have committed yourself to faith in Christ. But if you are to be saved, it will not be by believing in a Jesus that has been invented by Hollywood, a Jesus invented by modern literature, or by progressive religious denominations, or even by some woke clergy and church leaders. You can't have a general faith in God as you perceive him to be. It's not just a matter of faith. Remember, the Bible tells us that the devils, the demons, believe and tremble. You will only be saved by trusting in Christ as he is portrayed and displayed in the Bible. Yes, I said the Bible. That outmoded, outdated, irrelevant text, the Bible. But it is the Word of God. It is timeless. It is changeless. It is always relevant. It is always truthful. The message about Christ needs no improvement, needs no alteration, it needs no augmentation, it needs no embellishment. Amen. It only needs to be proclaimed. Amen. And believed, as it has been for over 2,000 years. So as Paul exalts then the supremacy of the Christ who is at the core of the gospel, it almost reads like he's all over the place as we've read this text from verses 15 to 23. He says something and then he repeats himself and he's kind of all over. Some think that he may be quoting an early hymn of the Christian church and kind of adding his own comments to it. But whatever, this is one of the most Christ-exalting passages in the New Testament. This is one that stands alongside of John chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2 in exalting Christ and in giving us information of the Godhood and deity of Christ. So I'm going to break it down into three basic truths we read about Jesus in this passage. The first thing we see is the supremacy of Christ. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is supreme in creation. So that little phrase, he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. He completely and fully images God, and only he does this. And so because he does, he is preeminent in creation. And we get that from that term firstborn. That throws us off a little bit. Because firstborn does not mean first one to be born. So let's understand that. The Jehovah's Witnesses make that mistake. They use this verse to teach that Jesus was the first of God's creation. That God created Jesus and then committed the rest of creation to him and let him create everything else. That's a heresy. Yes, I use the word heresy. That's a heresy that has been around since about 325 A.D. A guy by the name of Arius who came up with that notion. And believe it or not, he was condemned as a heretic by the church at large. Now, I don't know, he wasn't burned at the stake or anything, but they all said, this is heresy. He is a heretic. Heresies die hard. That's still around. But every time I see something like this, I have to ask myself, I remember, we don't have heretics anymore. Did you ever notice a few years ago we used to have fact checkers? Now we don't have fact checkers anymore because I guess everything every politician says is true. And we don't have heretics anymore. Where'd they go? Maybe because no one knows enough to recognize heresy. That's the problem. So firstborn. It doesn't mean first to be born. We can't enforce our meaning on the way words in the Bible were used. The word firstborn is a rendering of the same word that sounds like our English word prototype. And that's where we get the word from this, actually. Firstborn means first in rank, first in importance. Why, even in the Old Testament, firstborn was not necessarily the oldest. It referred to rank, not birth order. Because if you remember, Abraham had two sons. The first son born to him was not considered his firstborn in terms of inheritance and privilege. Isaac was. This simply tells us that Jesus outranks all of creation. And then he is the image of the invisible God. It tells us that. He is the image of the invisible God in verse 15. Now Jesus says that no one has ever seen God. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. In the Old Testament, God was pleased to give manifestations of his presence in ways that people could perceive, but no one has ever seen God. Paul will say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And then in chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So these verses are mashed together, or were mashed together in 1839 to compose this hymn that the people still sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. But Jesus is the image, the exact imprint of God the Father. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that. That he is the radiance of the glory of God. So think about this. You go outside today and you look up in the sky and you see the sun, but you don't really see the sun. you see the brightness from the sun. Because the sun is so bright that you really can't ever see its surface. You know, at nighttime, if there's a full moon, you can look up at the moon and you can see, you know, the man on the moon. You can see a little bit of the craters and the shadows. You can't see any of the surface of the sun because the sun's light is so intense and is so bright. So when you see the light, you are, in a sense, seeing the sun. We do not see God, but the glory of God shines in Christ. So when we see the sun, we see the Father. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is not a lesser than or inferior to God. Jesus receives the worship that is due God. And then verse 19 says, he is the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God resides in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says in John 12, 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And then in John 14, verse 9, whoever sees me has seen the Father. And then it's expressed again in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 9, where it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So this tells us that in Christ, God was pleased to allow the fullness of deity to dwell. That the Godhead is fully revealed and represented in Christ. So when we see Jesus, we see God. Because people have asked that question, well, when we get to heaven, will we see God? Will we see the Trinity? Will we get to see that with our eyes? I don't know. But if we see Jesus, we have seen God. And when we behold Christ, he's all the God we will ever need to see, I think. Simply stated in this context, in this passage, Jesus is supreme in all of creation. You find a similar phrase in verse 17, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is before, not sequentially. Doesn't mean he is first. It means he is of superior rank and importance. And then that little phrase, in him all things hold together. So in physics, I know this because I got a D in physics once. In physics, there are different kinds of binding forces that kind of keep things together. Gravity is a binding force. You know, when I was taught in school that the Earth rotates on its axis at X number of miles per hour, then why don't we all fly off? Because gravity, it's the law. Gravity is there. It's a binding force that keeps us on the planet. It keeps the moon revolving around the sun. It keeps the Earth and the planets revolving. The moon revolving around the Earth and the planets and the Earth revolving around the sun. There's a force that holds atoms together that prevents their electrons from just spinning off out of control. There's a binding force. What is that binding force? Well, Scripture tells us that he holds all things together. That's where everything becomes a matter of theology. I mean, this indescribable binding force that keeps the universe intact is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was possible for Jesus to cease to exist for one nanosecond, time, space, physical reality would fold in on itself and disintegrate. Nothing would exist. And isn't that the great irony? that atheistic scientists do what they do to try to discover the origin and the age of the universe, and they use the laws of nature to try to come to those conclusions. They're clueless that the very laws they are using in their calculations are the ones that have been established and maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ, who they deny anyway. His supremacy is such that he holds all things together. Hebrews 1:3 is helpful here. The writer there says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. If it were not for Jesus, reality would cease to be. The supremacy of Christ. The second thing he tells us is he speaks about the sovereignty of Christ. In verse 18, and because of this, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. Because Paul can hardly think of Christ apart from his church. He doesn't look at Christ separately from his church, the bride for which he died. So this is elaborated in Ephesians 5:23, where Paul says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And even in giving ordinary counsel about how we are to get along in our homes, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here, he speaks of the supremacy of Jesus, and he speaks of his supremacy over the church. Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. He is sovereign over the church. I think we'd all agree with that statement, but it might need a little investigating. Because what does it mean by the body, the church, and how does he exercise sovereignty over it? And let's look into that for a moment. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, that's used in two ways in the New Testament. First, it refers to the body of Christ, the church in an abstract form. So Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, he says, I will build my church. And as we said in Ephesians 5, Jesus says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is the church in abstract, the church as an idea, the church as an institution, much like we would use the word family. When we talk about such and such is healthy for good family relationships, we're talking about the idea of the family. The church or the body of Christ is composed of all believing people who are in union with Christ. We are all part of his body. We are all part of that universal body, that universal church, brothers and sisters from all over the world in union with Christ. But secondly, it refers to actual congregations gathered in a particular place in time and space. Here is a letter to the church at Colossae. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, oh, by the way, read this to the church at Laodicea. There's a place you can go there. Read that to them. Here's the, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says to that group, he said, you are the body of Christ. Now, he's not saying that that church at Corinth was everything that the body of Christ is. It's the whole body of Christ. But he says that you are the body of Christ in that you represent all of that. The interesting fact is that the word church appears 111 times in the New Testament. In all but about six places, it speaks of a local congregation, a gathered group of people. It's kind of interesting because to hear some people talk, they would think that when you talk about church, We're talking about that big aggregate, that big abstract idea. And that's all it ever talks about. That's only used about six times. Most of the time, the word church appears, it refers to something like we are right now, a group where people are gathered. So how then does he exercise sovereignty over his church? Well, he does so through his word. Verse 23 says, if you continue steadfast in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now we saw last time in verse 5 that the word of truth, the gospel, is just another way of referring to the body of Scripture. Christ rules his church through his word. Ephesians 5:26 says that he will cleanse the church by washing it with the water of the word. That's why churches need more exposure to God's word, not less. That's why it's dangerous to go beyond the clear bounds of God's word in doing church. Because if we go beyond the bounds of Scripture, we are setting ourselves in opposition to the authority of Christ. He is sovereign over the church, and he is sovereign over creation. Verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is preeminent in creation. He is sovereign over it. And through Christ, all things in heaven and earth will be reconciled. He does not just reconcile fallen creatures. He will reconcile a fallen creation. Christ will claim the prize for which he died. So the sovereignty of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and then finally the sufficiency of Christ in verses 21 to 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Pay attention to those descriptions. It says that we are reconciled to God by the sufficient sacrifice of his Son. But notice the description. Alienated refers to a state of being. Peter told us a few weeks ago about those participles. I don't want to geek you out with language and everything, but it refers to a state of being. We didn't become alienated. We were born this way. This is hostile in mind. That word hostile occurs about 32 times in the New Testament, usually translated by the word enemy. So we were enemies of God. And then doing evil deeds. So this is not a very pleasant picture. You say, now wait a minute. I'm not an evil person. I consider myself to be a rather fine person. Especially compared to my brother-in-law, if you knew that guy. And if we were comparing ourselves horizontally, we might be right. But God evaluates us vertically. He evaluates us according to the standard of his holiness, not how other people are holy or how other people are good or bad. You see, all works performed by rebels are seditious and evil. And before Christ, your best intentions were only pavement for the road to you know where. But by his death, we were reconciled. We who were once enemies became right with God. Notice this other set of triplets, because we saw that we were alienated, hostile, and doing evil. But now here's the other set of triplets. He has reconciled in his body by his death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. So how can those described in verse 21 become those described in verse 22? Well, not by anything that we could do, but on the basis of his sufficient sacrifice. So how do I know this is going to happen? How do I know that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient? How do I know that I can be reconciled on the basis of the work of Christ alone? It has to be when you consider the passage. And this is the tie-in, I think. Look at verse 15. He is not only the creator who created the universe from nothing, but he is the one for whom it was all created. Very high, we call it Christology, very high Christology in verse 15. So how do we go from that, by him all things were created, visible, invisible, all things were created through him and for him, he's before all things, and by him all things hold together, and he's the head of the body of the church, he's the beginning, the firstborn, from the dead. Whoa, how do we get there? How do we get to that? Verse 19, verse 20, he's reconciled everything by the blood of his cross. How does that happen? How do we get from verses 15 to 17 all the way to verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, and in verse 20, the blood of his cross, and by the body of his flesh, by death? How do we get there? How do we go from the image of the invisible God, the one by whom and for whom all things are created, to death on a cross? How does that work? How does any of this make any sense? It's almost too much to believe. But this is the gospel. The world was alienated from its maker and was pressed down by the weight of the wrath of God for sin. But the Creator so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his unique Son, his other self, the one who is very God of very God, the one who chose to enrobe himself in humanity, to take the place of guilty sinners and bear God's wrath and die for our sins. The great Creator became my Savior. And if he did, then certainly that is a sufficient price to secure my salvation. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Not just the Jesus of television shows, but the Jesus of the scripture. The Jesus who's not just a good-looking guy who does some good things and changes water into wine every now and again, but the Jesus who created everything and who upholds everything and in whom everything holds together. That is the one who died. That is the one who is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So how do I know if I got a part in that? How do I know if that's mine? Verse 23. This is true. He's going to present us holy and blameless in verse 22 and above reproach if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So if we continue steadfast and stable in the faith, if we do not shift from all that we have heard and believed, we will be presented to God as holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now, that sounds a whole lot like I must keep my end of the bargain, and if I fall or fail, I'm out of luck. Remember, Christ is sufficient. No work of mine can earn my standing before God. But works of mine will demonstrate my standing before God. Those who fail to continue, those who shift, demonstrate that they may not be redeemed. So understand how the vocabulary is used here. If I continue, he says, I have been saved. It is an ongoing evidence of a previous work. The if you continue has the idea, and some translations say, providing that you continue, and it's certain that you will. So we like to run past passages like this because it doesn't jive with our contemporary idea of salvation. Because the modern idea of conversion concerns the beginning and the end. We don't even like to use the word conversion anymore, because the word conversion is avoided because it implies a change of life. So we've used more popular terms like prayed to receive Christ or asked Jesus to be your Savior. And so we are concerned with the beginning. The appeal is to trust Christ at the beginning so that you may be assured that you can go to heaven at the end. Beginning and the end. If I trust in Jesus, then I'll be sure I'm going to heaven when I die. And once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and I don't have to worry about anything. But friends, the Bible tells us that the middle matters. It's important. Actually, if you look at the way it's presented in the Bible, the end is not emphasized like we do. People when the gospel's presented in Scripture, the appeal is, now how many of you want to know for sure you're going to go to heaven when you die? That's not the emphasis in the Bible. And yet we somehow use that carrot on a stick approach. This passage tells us that we have been reconciled to God by the sufficient sacrifice of his Son. This reconciliation provides us with a hope for a time that we will be presented to God. And those who have been reconciled and have this hope are the same ones who demonstrate that by continuing steadfastly. Verses like this zoom in on the persevering part of the work of Christ as evidence of the work of Christ. Now be assured, no one can persevere without the continuing work of God's grace. Philippians 1 says, he who began this good work in us will bring it to its completion until the day of Christ. And we take that part, we cut that middle out as well. He who began will get us to the day of Christ, but no, he will continue that work all the way through. He doesn't begin a project and just leave it and then come back on the final day. And yet, we are immersed in a version of Christianity that excludes the middle, that the middle doesn't matter, that I can profess to be saved, act like it for a while, live a completely godless and ungodly life, but I know I'm going to be there in the end. And don't you ever question that this happened, but this happens, and this will happen, and this is the evidence that that's going to happen and that that has happened. And that's how Scripture presents it. If we continue steadfast, the middle matters. It shows our place in the family. And Christ is sufficient to save us, beginning and end, and all points in between. It matters. So by virtue of who he is, and by virtue of what he has done, Jesus is preeminent in the universe. He's supreme in creation. I know that may come as a shock to some people who sort of think that the universe revolves around them. It does not. It revolves around Christ. The universe in this world, in my life, does not exist for me. We and everything in creation exist for him. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. And by your good pleasure, by your will, they are and they were created. He is supreme in creation. He is sovereign in his creation and sovereign in his church. That fact should center us in the gospel, especially in a culture that is always changing and becoming increasingly intolerant of truth. You see, Christ has committed his church with a mission to preach the gospel to the ends of the world. And that doesn't change when the times change. And Christ will build his church through the proclamation of the gospel. And so because of who he is and because of what he has done, he is all that we need in life and in death. He is sufficient to present us holy before the Father. So let's pray this morning. So Father, help us to see and to know and to rest in the truth that Christ is enough. And he who is our God and our Savior, that he is able to complete the work begun in us and to present us holy in your presence. Father, may your church exalt in his supremacy. May we rejoice in his sovereignty. And may we take comfort in his sufficiency. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.